Remember that
what we said earlier about the body loving the fat now, so. That's what I've been doing. We're in Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. We got part way down through chapter 3 last time, down to verse 14 or so. A couple things that are worthwhile to mention here in Genesis 3 is, first of all, Genesis 3 disproves evolution. You know that, right? After all, man started on top and then fell down. Right? Furthermore, it repudiates the idea that heredity is your issue with sin. By heredity, I don't mean that you weren't born a sinner. I mean the idea that you inherited your father's sin. You know, your gambling is because of your father. Your drunkenness is because of your father. That sort of thing. You chose your own. Amen? All right, down to Genesis chapter 3. We got down through verse 14 last time, at least partway. It says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle." So, by cattle in the Bible, sheep, goats, cow cattle, the whole thing. "Cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now, on thy belly thou shalt go. So plainly, the serpents of this world go on their belly. That's true enough. Now, there's another way you could look at this, if you wouldn't mind. Look in, for instance, Romans 16. Look in Romans 16. There may be another way to take this, because there are a lot of the devil's children that do this. Amen? Romans 16. Saying is that an army marches on its belly, the idea being if your quartermaster corps cannot keep up with the food issue, then you have an army that's defeated. But also in this respect, as far as the serpent going up on his belly, it may apply to his children in this way. For verse 16:17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." Okay? So they go upon their belly, and that way their belly controls them, right? Look in Philippians chapter 3 while we're nearby. Philippians 3, and I do believe that the primary application is the idea of the serpent, of course, crawling around on its belly, which is true enough. Philippians chapter 3, though, verse 18. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." So they go upon their belly in that respect. Their bellies control their lives. Okay, back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. "Cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Look in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. And go down to verse 25. Don't question it's true today with the serpent crawling around on his belly, sniffing dust, but there also is evidently some sort of a future application as well. Isaiah 65 places us in the millennium. Look in verse 25. "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together." In the millennium, the wolves and lambs are no longer enemies. "The lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat." So it's still true even in the millennium. Go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15, and the Lord's still addressing the serpent here. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, lots of applications here. Most women aren't snake handlers. Most women don't care for snakes too much. Some guys don't care for snakes too much. How many ladies like snakes? I didn't think so. Oh, yeah, one or two. She's a deet, so it doesn't count. No. Put an enmity between the woman and thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise its heel. So, keeping this straight, I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, between thy, the serpent's seed, and the woman's seed. It, the woman's seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Now, it's often stated that, or it's often applied that, that Jesus Christ bruised Satan's head when he died on the cross. If you think that's true, just turn to Romans chapter 16, and what you'll find here is that this is actually a second Advent passage. Romans 16. Very same passage we were in. Notice verse 19. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So it still hasn't happened, at least you could probably devotionalize it to be the cross, but as such, the bruising of Satan's head comes at the second coming of Christ, right? Back to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise its heel. So this enmity shows back up in Revelation 12 when the woman, Israel, brings forth the man-child, that is, the nation of Israel, is reborn in the wilderness, in the tribulation, right? And Satan comes down, the serpent comes down and tries to swallow her up. So again, there's that enmity. Back to verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Man, folks, my mom hated snakes. The thought of a snake would send her right up the wall. We found a snake one time, a snake skin one time, was it not? In my mom and dad's bedroom or somewhere. And that poor woman left the house until they found the snake. They tore the house apart looking for the snake. But did they ever find the snake? You were still home. Instead he found it. He wanted her to come home. So he lied. So he lied to her. Go ahead, Chris. I guess it could be, although I don't know how else to apply it. How is Christ's heel bruised at the second coming? If you're going to put that off till the second coming, like the bruising of the head. So, I'm not really sure. Well, somebody explain it to me if you want to. But verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Now, not sorrow in thy conception, although that may be true, but I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. So, ladies, and you'll see this is true of men too, down in verse 17. Thou shalt eat of it, that is the ground. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat it. So, one thing that's certain, with a fall, folks, we are a lot sadder, sorrowful people than we would have been. Amen? So it says there, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. So the idea there is that apparently ladies were not going to have babies, you know, conceivably every couple of years or whatever. Maybe the idea was that if you live to be 900 years old, don't worry, you can have a lot of kids in that lifetime, right? The idea is probably somebody wouldn't have, you know, kids every 3 or 4 years or whatever the average is. Says, I'll greatly multiply thy conception. If you're going to bear children, if you're going to replenish the earth, then I guess they have to have kids faster. But I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. I could tell you some labor stories as I help deliver all four of mine, but I think I'll spare my wife tonight. But suffice to say that sorrow has been multiplied in childbearing. Amen? In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. Now, we talked about this last time. Notice back in verse 6, the tree was a tree to be desired to make one wise. The woman wanted to be wise. And the only other desire in the passage is verse 16, thy desire shall be to thy husband. Again, I mentioned it last time. There's a lot of things said about that. But I believe the primary idea here, folks, is that that is the reason the woman was put under the man, even in this dispensation, is that she is to get, at least in part, her wisdom from her husband. So ladies, if you're going to marry somebody, make sure you can marry somebody you can defer to his wisdom on. If you just think your husband's going to be stupid, then don't marry him. Right? Because you're going to need to, if you're going to be in God's will, you're going to need to defer to his wisdom. It says her desire shall be to her husband. There may be some other implications there and all that, and that's fine. But primarily the idea in the verse, in the passage, is the desire for wisdom. So for that reason, ladies, I mean, that's the reason why the Lord did what He did in 1 Corinthians 11. And the reason He said what He said in 1 and 2 Timothy about the woman learning in silence, not usurping authority over the man, not teaching men, so on and so forth. If a woman will learn something, let her ask her husband. Okay? Now, ladies, if you ask me a question, that's fine. I'd prefer your husband sitting there and say it's okay, all right? I don't teach an absolute necessity of silence for women, but the idea is to have a humble, meek attitude about it. And if you have a husband, defer to his wisdom. Now, gentlemen, that puts some pressure on you. There are some guys that are just stupid and lazy, okay? With lazy being the main thing. And a lot of lazy, stupid men expect their women to follow them religiously as if they were wise and spiritual. It's kind of a lot to ask, if you ever notice that. Gentlemen, if you want to be followed, if you want to be obeyed, then be the spiritual leader. Do the work. Get the wisdom. Read your Bible and pray. Be somebody that's not hard for her to defer to for wisdom. Right? I mean, some guys want to be respected and they're nothing but jerks. Lazy, stinking jerks. And that's not right. It's not fair. Back to verse 16. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So way back in Genesis 3, he shall rule over thee. Verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee. Now notice, not I commanded you, plural, but I commanded thee, singular, right? You, Adam. Now go back to 2:17 and recall, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou, that is, one person, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Thou, you, Adam. I believe that God said it to Adam, and Adam only. Then He created the woman, and Adam had to pass the word on to his wife. So the wife was put in the same position you've been put in, which is that Adam heard the voice from God, and then she had to believe God through what Adam said. That's where you're at, right? You have to believe God through what God said to the inspired writers who passed on Scripture to you, right? So what you learn from that is that Eve kind of resented that and wanted some other brand of wisdom. If you're not careful, you will want something else too. And you're going to wind up in a mess just like she wound up in. Amen? All right, back to verse 17. Thou hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. The man bears the burden of knowing the ground is cursed for his sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now, not many of us any longer make our living and get our food from the ground, at least the ground that we till and so on. But think about this. I mean, talk about the Lord keeping your nose rubbed in it. Imagine falling like Adam did. And for the rest of your 900 plus years, you go out and work a ground that is cursed for your sake. Any weed that comes up is your fault, right? Any thorn that comes up is your fault. Crop failure is your fault. And you get that failure whenever it comes, you know, rubbed in your face every time it happens. So folks, sometimes what's worth thinking about is God is not a feel-good God, okay? He's not interested in relieving you of all of your cares and all of your sorrows. I mean, after all, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it, right? You're going to till it, eat of it in sorrow. Ladies, you're going to have sorrow, more sorrow than you would have had. So God's not feel good in that way. He's not interested in relieving you of all of your sadness and sorrow. That this God of Joel Osteen is just non-existent. He just is not real. It's not the God of the Bible. God is interested in comforting you and consoling you in your sorrow. He is interested in you seeing your sinfulness every day as you till a cursed ground and live a cursed life, bring forth your children in sorrow, raise them in sorrow, see death and sin work in their lives. He is interested in you knowing what your roots are. And then He'll console you and comfort you in that sorrow. But as far as relieving you and you being Mr. Giddy Charismatic, that's not the role He's got for you. Okay? Verse 17, end of the verse. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So at this juncture, they're still going to eat from the ground and the ground only. Verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. So when they put the thorns on Jesus Christ's head, what that signified is that He bore the curse of nature as well as the curse of your sins. Am I right? So one day at the millennium, it's going to be a wonderful, beautiful, green, verdant world because the curse is going to be removed. All right, verse 18. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Now, remember back in 129 that at this juncture, man does not eat animals. Man eats fruit from trees and herbs from the ground. Verse 29, 129. God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And even here in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall, God still says, look, you're going to eat from the seed off of trees, the fruit off trees, and you're going to eat the herb from the field, right? This really doesn't change. Look till 9:3. This does not change till after the flood. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 2, the Lord is talking to Noah about replenishing the earth. And verse 2, the fear of you, the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. That changed after the flood. Man was a vegetarian before the flood. The Lord gives him the latitude to be to eat meat after the flood. Now, I don't know what all the implications of that are. I know all the vegetarians are essentially trying to get back to Eden and all that. And I'm not saying you should live entirely on meat, but I am saying one thing I think is wrong is that if God said, look, you need to eat meat, then, folks, I would suggest that meat is probably good, which is good for me, really good for me, especially if it's pork meat. It's really, really good. But anyway, verse 18, of Genesis 3. So man was a vegetarian until after the flood. And then under law, he could only eat certain meats, of course, properly killed meats and no pork, no unclean meats. But at this juncture, at least, in Genesis 9, he could eat whatever. Verse 18 of Genesis 3. Thorns also and thistles shall it, the earth, bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So, you're supposed to sweat, right? Now, if you have a job where you don't sweat, you're going to feel the curse some other way. Amen? It's probably good for you to sweat. But you're supposed to work and sweat, and there's going to be some things fail because the ground is cursed for thy sake. So everything's not going to go right in your life. Your marriage is not going to be uninterrupted bliss all the time. Those little innocent children are going to grow up to be little devils at times. All right? And it's just not going to be the way that the romantic novels have it, but that's fine. Look in verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. Now notice that's not what God called her. 5:2. And this is the Lord synopsizing His creation. But He says in 5:2, male and female created He them and blessed them and called their name Adam. Okay? So it was Adam and Mrs. Adam. It was Adam that named his wife, verse 20 of chapter 3, Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So folks, that's why the woman gets married and takes the guy's name. Except when she doesn't. But even then she should. I'm really sorry. The hyphenations bug me, but whatever. Anyway, biblically that is why the woman takes the guy's name. Verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. Now notice, back in verse 7, I reminded you of this last time. They clothed themselves in aprons, with fig leaves. When it came time for God to clothe them, He clothed them in coats. Now, exactly what they called coats versus aprons back then, I can only guess at. But I would suggest to you that an apron is probably not as modest as a coat is. That is, God upped the standards for her, right? My point in saying all that is to say, maybe God wants to up the standards for you when you get saved. And that is a very unpopular thing these days in churches. I'm really, really sorry. But these were not belly shirts. Okay? These were not dive-necked shirts. I'm really sorry. These were not miniskirts, all right? These were coats. So I didn't say it. God said that, right? Back to verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So, if it's coats of skins, where do you get skin from? An animal. Something died. And typologically, we believe we know what died, right? You couldn't prove it necessarily from the Scripture, but it's reasonable that a lamb died, right? So, the first animal, typologically anyway, on the earth that ever shed its blood for man's sake was a lamb. First to clothe him, then down in chapter 4, to atone for his sins. All right, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. Who's us? The Godhead, the Trinity, right? Go back to 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image. Okay? Now, I don't stand here talking about me and say, well, let us make a paper doll. Right? Because I'm not an us. I'm a me. Right? God said, let us. There's more than one part to God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. JWs, can't read a Bible for the life of them. Look in, I lost my place here. Look in chapter 11. I can't believe how small I used to write. Chapter 11, verse 7, this is the Tower of Babel. Once again, God said, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. Again, God talking about Himself as an us, right? Look in chapter 18, verse 17. This is the Lord coming and visiting with Abraham regarding the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to come. And notice Genesis chapter 18. Go down to verse 17. He and Abraham have been talking a little while. And then verse 16, the men rose up from thence, looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? Now he says, shall I hide from him? But there's three guys standing there. Okay? There's two guys that show up in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? One stayed back to talk to Abraham and dicker with him down through the rest of this passage. Okay? God is more than one part. Okay? And sometimes he showed up on this earth as more than one part. Sometimes he showed up as three men, right? So you are body, soul, and spirit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And J.W. doesn't get that either, right? But you are the fallen image of God. And just as God was a tripart being, so are you a tripart being. Your soul is saved at salvation. Your spirit is born again at salvation. And your body is just the same as it was. And that's what we're waiting on, right? All right, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, a man has become as one of us to know good and evil. So God knows good and evil, but is not defiled by that good and evil because God is holy, right? Somehow, for some reason, when man became knowledgeable of good and evil, it corrupted him. But with God, God is holy, so that knowledge does not corrupt him. Verse 22, he's become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So man, even at that point, could have taken from the tree of life and eaten and lived forever. So first of all, that tells you, Adam and Eve probably were not in the garden for a real long time, right? God did not tell them to not eat of the tree of life. He told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So presumably, they could have eaten from the tree of life. But apparently, they didn't. So, again, no babies. And because they didn't eat of this, you know, maybe they weren't in the garden, but, you know, weeks, days, whatever. But in any case, verse 22, if they put forth his hand and take of the tree of life, they'll eat and live forever. Now, apparently, this has to do with physical life. These guys were dead now in trespasses and sins. But if they ate of the tree of life, they would have, apparently, eternal physical life, but they would still be dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. That'd be kind of miserable, amen? Verse 23, therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So God doesn't want you to get too far from your roots. And I realize most of us don't live on a farm anymore. And I'm not saying you have to grow a garden. I am saying it's good to keep track of your roots where you came from. And you came from the dirt. You came out of sin. In sin did your mother conceive you. The hour that you your air conditioning and your computers and all that stuff quit reminding you that you're a sinner, you need to go back to the earth somehow because you've lost track of what you are. Okay, back to verse 23. To till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And the tree of life shows up three times here in Genesis. It shows up in more of a spiritual type application in Proverbs four times. Then it shows up in Revelation three more times. And once again, folks, what it shows is that the future is different for some people than it is for me and you. When you get saved, when you get to heaven, you're going to be eternally, you know, incorruptible anyway, right? You're not going to have to eat of the tree of life. I mean, you already have the tree of life, amen? But everybody doesn't. Look in Revelation 2. Revelation 2, 7, first of all. This gives you a little hint that these churches that are in the tribulation are not church-age churches like our church is. That they have to wait a day, then after they're saved, that they will get a chance to partake of the tree of life. You have never been given a promise, you, in the Pauline epistles or the New Testament, for getting to partake in the tree of life, take fruit off a tree, eat it, and live forever. You're already going to live forever, right? But in Revelation 2, verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So somebody that is in a church, this is a tribulation church, will have to finally resolve his salvation by eating off the tree of life. Look in Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And verse 1. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, by the way, back in 21:10 and so on. Verse 1, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Look in verse 14. "Blessed are they that do His commandments," that is, do His commandments, "not have faith, but do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." So the tree of life comes back into play in the new heavens and the new earth. And there's a promise involved with that, even for tribulation saints. But there is no indication that you're a partaker in that at all, because you already have eternal life. You're going to live forever, right? Questions, comments? All right, Genesis chapter 3, the end of the verse, verse 24, set this these cherubims and this flaming sword to turn every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. Apparently, after the flood, this tree was, if not destroyed, whatever, taken up. Maybe that tree of life is now in heaven. And the cherubims, of course, no longer guard a gate anywhere near Eden. And the sword of the Lord does not either. Genesis 4, verse 1. Genesis 4, 1. "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, and she was wrong." Right? Look in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, and out of 1 John 3 has come a lot of speculation that may not be too wise in my view, but 1 John 3, 12. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one," right? 1 John 3, 12. "So Cain was of that wicked one." Now there are some that have speculated that Cain was more than just spiritually of that wicked one, you know, of the devil. That the devil, in tempting Eve and beguiling Eve, went further and actually had a child by Eve. And so they read into this that Cain was actually the devil's physical child. Now, I don't buy that for the simple fact, verse 1, Adam knew Eve his wife. So it was Adam that knew Eve his wife, not the devil, right? She conceived and bare Cain. So I don't see the break in there. I don't believe that Cain was physically the devil's child, even though I think you have to spiritualize 1 John. I don't know how you get around that, right? Chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, and that would be wrong. But verse 2, and she again bare his brother, Abel. So Cain and Abel, interesting, is it not, that it says in verse 1 that she conceived and bare Cain, then it just says she bare Abel. It doesn't say she conceived and bare Abel. The idea being that the likelihood is pretty good, it seems, that Cain and Abel were twins. All right. After all, Esau and Jacob were twins. You have all these pairs in the Word of God, that the first Adam, the second Adam, and so on and so forth. So some have said, and I actually believe there's a definite possibility this is true, that Cain and Abel were twins, that Eve did not conceive between the two. She conceived them and then bare one, then the other. Verse 2, she again bare his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Chapter 4, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Verse 4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel to his offering. Now, again, this is a little bit of speculation, but how would Abel know that God had respect to his offering? And how would Cain know that he did not have respect to his offering? And one good way I would like to imagine happen here, I think that God sent fire from heaven, just like in 1 Kings chapter 18, right? And during Solomon's day, I think that God sent a fire from heaven, consumed the sacrifice that he approved of. Now, I can't prove it, but I think that's a definite possibility. Verse 4, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and fat thereof. So he brought firstlings of his flock. So there was more than just one. So there was plenty there for Cain if Cain would have offered it. But Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. And what I believe is that God showed Adam and Eve when he killed that first lamb that this was the way, this was the acceptable sacrifice. You have to kill and shed the blood of this lamb, and then things are right, right? And so Cain decides to do something else and decides to bring the fruit of the field instead. And so what he's bringing forth is something that's cursed out of the ground. Instead, Abel then brings the firstlings of the flock. There's enough there for Cain. He would not receive it. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, verse 4. But verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? Now, folks, I'll tell you this. If you will pay attention, the Lord will address your issues, right? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you mad? The Lord still deals with you that way, right? It says, verse 6, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? And there's been some speculation about how this works in verse 7. But if thou doest well, Cain, shalt thou not be accepted? I mean, Cain, all you got to do is do right. So Cain is somebody that is like a lot of religious people, you know. He's told to do right. He's told what to do. He's encouraged to do right. But he doesn't want to do right. So he doesn't do right. And in the end, he's willing to kill somebody because he wasn't willing to do right. Verse 7, if thou, Cain, doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. So, again, a plain lesson. If you're not going to do right, sin is waiting right outside the door. It's going to get you, right? But then the end of the verse has been kind of a point of speculation and contention. Because he's talking to Cain, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So the commentators go all over the place on this thing, and here's how I think it works. And I'll show you another example here in a minute. Sometimes the Lord changes the person or the thing He's addressing in the middle of a verse, believe it or not. So here's how it went, in my view. If thou, Cain, doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou, Cain, doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And now God turns to sin and addresses sin and says, and unto thee sin shall be his, Cain's, desire, and thou, sin, shalt rule over him. Now, if that's not the way it works, I don't even know what the commentary is. Because I don't know how you go from Cain being addressed saying, if thou doest well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee, Cain, shall be sin's desire, and thou, Cain, shalt rule over sin. Now, I know that you can make that the victorious Christian life, but Cain never ruled over sin, right? So the best guess that I have for you is that in the middle of the verse, in fact, at the end of the period there, before the and after the door, God turns and quits addressing Cain and turns and addresses sin and says, and unto thee sin shall be Cain's desire. And that's true, right? And thou, sin, shall rule over Cain. Now, if you want to see where God did this again, where the Lord did this again, look in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. The famous verse that every Catholic can quote off the top of their head. Amen. Matthew 16, verse 17. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, right? So thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the Catholic reading of that is, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That's how it's read by a Catholic, right? That's wrong. Do you know the rock is Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 10, all the way back to the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the rock. So here's how it went. I say unto thee that thou art Peter. Then he changed persons. And upon this rock I'll build my church. Thou art Peter. On this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if you don't believe that's true, all you have to do is ask a Catholic this, or for that matter a Baptist writer this. How does a gate prevail? A gate has to stay shut. If the gate stays shut, you can't get out and you can't get in. Or get in, right? So my question is, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And most people read, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Okay, tell me this. How would gates prevail against the church? When was the church in hell? When was the church trying to break into hell? Never. You can't find a place in Scripture where the church tried to break into hell or break out of hell. For that matter, Simon Peter never tried to break into hell or out of hell. Who did try to break into hell and did break into hell and then broke back out of hell? Jesus Christ, right? So, the way this reads, and all you have to do is ask those questions and follow that line of reasoning. So, the way this goes, folks, the Catholics have it wrong for 2,000 years. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock. It doesn't say the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. The church isn't trying to get into hell. It's not trying to get out of hell, right? The gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock. That's the only thing that makes any sense whatsoever. Steve. Yes. Right. No, they don't make connection. But Ephesians 4 says that Jesus Christ descended to the lower parts of the earth and then ascended and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He led somebody out of hell. Jesus Christ went into hell. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, right? Then he broke out of hell with captivity captive, those Old Testament saints that needed an atonement to go to heaven from the Old Testament, right? That's Luke chapter 16. So the idea here is that this thing with the Catholicism in Matthew 16, first of all, it's not Peter against which the gates of hell do not prevail. It is not the church against which the gates of hell do not prevail. It's the rock. That's the only thing that makes any sense, right? So, questions or comments? Paul. No. No, they don't. They don't see it. They don't want to see it. Yes. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes. Cain first, then Abel. Yep. Yes, I believe they're twins. I believe that that she conceived and had both Cain and Abel in that order at the same time. Yeah. Yeah. I'm glad Kaylin's not here tonight. Yes, sir, Todd.